The text for this morning is 1 Peter 3:18, and it reads in this way in the New American Standard, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." On the occasion of December 31st of each year, it seems this way, we do have opportunity to look back and also to look forward. We have opportunity to look back on the past year, on the things that were more difficult for us in the past year, and perhaps some times of sorrow, but we also have time to look back on things that were good and to rejoice in our God for the good things that He has done for us in the past 12 months. And we also have opportunity to look ahead and to plan for the future. Of course, there's in the hearts of some folks there those New Year's resolutions that often seem to pass easily by the board. But we're not here to talk about New Year's resolutions this morning. And those New Year's resolutions that often pass by the board seem to fade quickly, but we also do have goals and hopes and aspirations for the future. So we tend to look back and we tend to look forward. And the Bible also encourages us to do this sort of thing. The Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, as it was first conceived by Moses, had us look back to redemption and to creation, but also had an aspect where it looked forward to the good things that God would do. And our text this morning does a similar thing, in which we are able to look back at the good things that Christ has done for us, and we are able to look ahead to the good things that Christ will do for us. And we are caught here in the middle, as it were, again, looking back and looking forward. And so our text, I would remind you, encourages you to root your life in Jesus Christ and what He has done, but also to point forward, to point your life forward to what He will do for you. And so that's kind of the idea that I'd like you to get this morning as we look at our text, that we are rooting ourselves in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, but also with hope and expectation as to what He will do ahead and in the future for us. The text again in the New American Standard: "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." And then the last words of the text: "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Who is this Christ? Well, we know well that this Christ is the long-expected one, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the one who came into the world. He was born of a virgin, and He lived as a young child in Nazareth, His hometown, with His mom and dad. He was a youngster just like we were and just like some of you are today. And it's a little bit difficult for us to grasp that, but it is the truth. And He did come into the world in this way, and it was important that He be born as a babe and enter this life and grow into manhood and then come to a place where He was anointed. And this is what the word Christ means. It means anointed one. And this anointing is of particular significance. The anointing actually took place when Jesus Christ was baptized by John. And you remember the story when He came to the Jordan, and John was a little reluctant, but Jesus insisted, and John did baptize him, Jesus insisting, saying that this is a way that all righteousness would be fulfilled. And part of the way righteousness was to be fulfilled in the baptism of Jesus was that Jesus was beginning in an official way his ministry in this world. He was 30 years old, and he had come to partake of the rite of cleansing that all priests must partake of when they entered their priesthood at the age of 30. And John, as the son of a priest, was authorized to baptize our Lord and sprinkle him with these cleansing waters to induct him into his priesthood. And then the Holy Spirit descended upon our Lord, and God said of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And our Lord became, in an open and public way, the anointed one who embarked in an official capacity upon his ministry as the Christ at this particular time. And it is this Christ whom Peter presents to us in our text this morning. And Peter says of this Christ, and it's written in the New American Standard, "Christ also died," the New American Standard Version says, the King James and the English Standard Version say, "He suffered." And this is probably the better reading, since it follows on verse 17. If you look at verse 17 in your Bibles, "For it is better," Peter says, "it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And then the example of Christ is presented. "For Christ also suffered." And that's the favored reading in the original language. And the word "suffered" here is the word that we derive our English word, from which we derive our English word "passion." And we speak of the sufferings of Christ often as the passion of Christ. And one of the reasons we speak of it as the passion of Christ is that this is a reflection of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, became a man. And this is another concept that Peter forces us to wrestle with in this text. God, you see, is a most pure spirit. And those of you who are working on the Catechism for Young Children and know the question, what is God? God is a spirit, and he does not have a body like men. I remember our family working on that concept and our children learning it to their benefit. And a spirit does not have a body like men. And so it was important for Jesus Christ, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to enter into the world and take to himself the form of a human being. And in doing so, in taking the form of a human being, he not only took to himself a human body, but he took to himself a human soul. The Catechism tells us that he took to himself a body and a reasonable soul, that is, a human soul. And so he also had human emotions. He was able to engage in human passions. He was able to engage in human grief. He was able to engage in human sorrow. He was able to engage in human pain. He could not only bleed like we do, pinch yourself once, you see. That same body that you have, that same kind of body, Jesus Christ had. And when he was a youngster, and would run and stub his toe and fall and skin his knee and bleed, just like you do, you see, he would no doubt cry, just like youngsters today cry when they run and stub their toes and fall and hurt themselves. And so he was able, you see, by taking on human form, to enter into human activities, human passions. And that's the idea, that's the concept that's behind this word, suffering. And of course we know that he suffered to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so those two ideas of suffering and death are packed together. And we have these two different ideas that emerge from this same text in 1 Peter 3:18. And Jesus Christ, you see, suffered once. This is what our text tells us. And some of the English versions translate it once for all. And we often get a wrong and erroneous idea from that terminology. Some will pick this up and say, you see, Jesus Christ died once and he died for all people. And they will pick up that terminology and use it wrongly, because that's not what the word means. It does not mean that Christ died for all people. It means he died once for all time. That he died once and that's the end of it. He died once and the death was never to be repeated. He died once to fulfill the pictures of the Old Testament sacrifices. He died once so that those Old Testament sacrifices would be fulfilled in him. And then those Old Testament sacrifices were taken away and were never to be repeated again. And you remember the history of it, no doubt. That in 70 AD, Rome conquered Jerusalem again and destroyed the temple there, and it was never rebuilt. And it ought never to be rebuilt. And the sacrifices ought never to be reinstituted. In fact, I think it would be blasphemy to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute the sacrifices. Why would we need the shadow of the good things to come when Christ has come already and completed the work? He died once for all time. That's the idea in our text. And that's death was the culmination of his sufferings. And when he suffered on that cross, friends, he was constrained to cry out, quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was as though forsaken of all, including his Father, Jesus Christ died. And with that cry on his lips, and I would submit to you that the reason he uttered that cry and suffered and died the way he did alone was so that people like you and me who trust in Jesus Christ would not die alone and would not have to utter that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because through Jesus Christ, we are not forsaken of God, but as we shall see in our text, embraced by him. And so Christ suffered once. And the text tells us it was for sins. Not just for sin, but for sins. And when he suffered in this world, and when he, in an official capacity as a priest, began his ministry as the Anointed One, he began to take upon himself the sins of his people and to begin to carry and to bear those sins in his body up to and on the cross. This is what 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, if you look at that text. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And it's not only on that cross, but up to the cross and on that cross. It was for sins that he died, because of sins that he died. And how are we to describe and how are we to understand this idea of sins? Well, one of the ways the Bible puts it is this, that you are required and I am required to love God with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our strength and our neighbors as ourselves. You are required to love God with all and your neighbor as yourself. That is, you are to embrace God with all that is in you. And we sometimes misinterpret this idea also. These Muslim fanatics who blow themselves up think they are displaying a love for God, but I would say no, they are not. They are displaying a dedication to a cause, perhaps, but they are not displaying a love for God. Because a love for God is manifest most openly in a love for others. And that's part of the reason that the commandments are packed together, love for God and love for neighbor. And when you truly love God, you manifest that love by embracing others, by displaying the content of your heart with regard to others. You tell the truth to your neighbor, and you would never deprive your neighbor of that which is good. And in a marriage, you embrace your wife or your husband, and you do that which is good and a benefit to her or to him. And you put yourself in second place. And if you're a young person, a child, you honor your parents and you love your parents by honoring your parents and doing what they desire you to do. That's how love is manifested. And the person who loves God learns to do these things and to walk contrary to the dictates of love is to walk contrary to God. And that means to walk in sin. And that means when you walk in sin, you are not embraced by God. If that's your lifestyle, if that's your way of conducting yourself, it's opposite to the ways of God. And this is why the text goes on to say, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. You notice those words in our text. The just one, the one who had a perfect relationship with the Father. See, here was the perfect Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was perfectly related to the Father. Perfect in justice and righteousness. As compared to those of us who walk in this world, the unjust, who do not have a right relationship with the Father. And I remember that being the case in my own life. I remember walking away from my parents and wanting to be away from my parents and get as far away from my parents as possible. And that was a manifestation of the fact that there was not a love of God in my heart. Although I went to church, there was not a love of God. I fled my parents and went to the other side of the world. And it was in that place, in a foreign land, where I met the Savior and found a right relationship with Him. And He planted a love in my heart so that when I was able to go back home, I was able to embrace my Father, and He embraced me. And there was reconciliation in our family because there was reconciliation in my heart with God, you see. And so that's the distinction that Peter is drawing in this text. That Christ suffered once, the just one, for those who are unjust, who do not have a right relationship with the Father. And this is the Father's love for His neighbors in the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the love of the Father manifested for others, you see. This idea of the love for the neighbor. For God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this important word in our text, the just for the unjust, in the place of. You see, why did Christ come? He did come for sinners, for people like you and me. And He suffered in the place of the unjust. That's the burden of the text. In the place of the unjust. And so when He uttered that cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Those who trust in Christ will never be placed in the position where they will have to utter that cry, where you will never have to utter that cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Look what our text says in addition. For Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? That He might bring us to God. So here's the purpose of the suffering. Here's the reason behind His coming into the world and taking the form of a man and being found in the form of a man. He says, or the Bible says, He was obedient to the point of death. Here is the point of the suffering, that He might bring us to God. And part of the idea of the text here is that He takes us by the hand, as it were, and leads us into the very presence of God. And I think part of the emphasis here has to do with the future, not only with the present. Why is this the case? Because in the latter part of the verse, we have these remarkable words in verse 18. So that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And I think that's an appropriate way to translate the text. How is it that He is able to lead us to God? He was put to death in the flesh. But what else? He was made alive by the Spirit. He was raised again from the dead.
And when he was raised again from the dead, he appeared before his disciples. And then his disciples saw him ascending bodily into heaven. And he will return a second time in glory from heaven. And when he returns, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead will be called forth from the grave. And Jesus Christ will take his people and he will present them before the Father. And he will say to the Father, "These, Father, are my people, the people for whom I died. These are the people for whom I shed my blood." And he will say, as we all bodily stand before the Father, he will say, looking at the Father and looking at each one of us, he will say something like this: "Shane is one of mine, Father. I died for him, and I present him to you. And Rutledge is one of mine, Father. I died for him, and I present him to you. And Denise, she is one of mine, Father, and I present her to you." And the Father will receive all of those whom the Father presents to him. What a glorious time that will be. And so I think our text, as it speaks of the work of Christ in the past, speaks also of the work of Christ in the future. And this wonderful work of his presenting the likes of you and me to his Father in heaven as our advocate, he will do just this. Christ died, suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having died in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. As we are here, friends, on December 31st, we may look back on the last 12 months, and we may look back on the previous years. But I submit to you, as we do so, and we are reminded that we are also to look ahead to the coming year, we are reminded to look back on what Christ has done for us at this juncture in our lives. And we are to look ahead, you are to look ahead, to what Christ will do for you when he comes a second time in glory. And you are reminded that as you stand at the end of one year and at the brink of another year, you do, in a sense, stand at the bifurcation of history in a personal way, looking back to give thanks to God for Jesus Christ, that he died once for your sins, the just for the unjust. And you are able to look ahead and to thank God that He will personally take you by the hand and present you before His Father in heaven. That is our prospect. And that is what we have before us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you for your love of us. We are unworthy of your great work on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the worthy one. Thank you for him. And thank you that unlikable, unjust, unworthy though we be, He came into this world as the righteous and just one and suffered for our sins. And we thank you that He did it for the purpose of taking us into your vital presence. And we look forward to that in its fullness. And so help us on this day and in the days ahead to remember this text and to remember your work, both past and that which is to come in the future. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.